Well, greetings. Let's see. I guess our children's church is going out, so be sure and be praying for them as our workers labor with those young ones back there. So you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 5 and 6 this morning, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. And the plans are at this time for us to this Sunday finish or take a break from Hebrews. Next week we'll have the Lord's Supper, and Pastor Jenkins will be leading us in the Lord's Supper and communion service. And then the following week we'll have a message in regard to Christmas, that time of year. We will have on the 25th a service, begins at 10:45. There will not be a Sunday school hour during that particular Sunday on Christmas Day, but we want to gather together as God's people and worship. So if you would like to come out and be with us at 10:45, our regular worship time, then on Christmas morning, just bring the family, bring your presence, yeah, your presence and your present. So that'd be good. And we'll look forward to that time together and this season. So be praying for our new year. We're putting the calendar together. And we always are on our knees in regard to the next year that's coming up. And we like to plan the calendar out and make that available to you so that you can know when things are coming up and make your plans around them. As we're a smaller group of believers gathered together, we want to work things around folks' schedules as best we can and make sure that you know when things are coming up. So pray for us. And we're very mindful that God, the Scripture says, commit your works to the Lord and He will direct your steps. And we definitely want for the Lord to direct our new year coming up and those things that we'll engage in. So please pray and communicate with us and mark it on your calendars. And it's your responsibility to read the bulletin and keep up with these things. We send out emails and we put things in the bulletin to keep you informed. But please do your part in that and help us out and help one another out to stay abreast of things. A lot of activity, a lot of things going on. We're very excited about the new year coming up. But let's take our Bibles now, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we'll look at our passage again and close this section off. But Hebrews chapter 3, I'll read out loud, you follow along. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And we'll take a look and target verses 5 and 6 here this morning. And some things here about Moses and the comparisons and contrasts that are made with the Messiah. Moses was could be designated as the greatest prophet. Do you remember why? Why was he the greatest prophet? Why would we maybe say that Moses stood out from other prophets? God spoke with him face to face. And remember when we looked at the passage last week and Miriam and Aaron were in revolt against Moses and against his leadership, and the Lord said he spoke to them and said, with prophets, I speak in dreams and I give them visions, and that's how I communicate normally. But with Moses, I spoke face to face. So he's a unique man in the history. There's no one else like him, really, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of more glory than Moses. And his position is greater than Moses. And the covenant that he brought about through his blood was greater than Moses. And so we're looking at the superiority of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, and considering these things. But in light of that, there's a call in these verses to be trustworthy in your testimony. And so if we go back to verse 1 there, it says that Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we're really looking at what this confession, this testimony is in these verses, that belongs to every believer, everyone that it says again there in verse 1 that have been made partakers of this heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. And so the address from this writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing people that are being challenged and are a tremendous challenge to stand and to give a good testimony under times when their nation is in turmoil. The Romans, in a very short few years, would completely destroy the Temple of Jerusalem and attack the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine that in Israel, this day and time, when they're writing to these people, that there's a lot of pressure toward patriotism and support of your country. And so these believers that are saying what Jesus had prophesied, that not one stone would stand on top of the other, looking at this marvelous structure, the temple there, seems treacherous. It seems to be something that is contrary to the drive for the patriotism that would be needed to make your way through such opposition as a nation and as a people. And some of these pressures were what the Hebrews were dealing with. So the book of Hebrews is to these folks, and so they're recalling, and he's making the point of the superiority of Christ, of his role and of God's purposes in sending his Son, his taking upon himself flesh, being born of the offspring of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David. And so the Messiah is superior in his position, and he's addressed in superior in several ways. So we're to consider Jesus in regard to our testimony, our confession, in regard to giving a trustworthy testimony. He's our example. He's the one that there in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," submitting himself to the plan and the purposes of the Heavenly Father in order that God's purposes might be accomplished on earth. And so we're to consider him who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He's the one that led the way. He's the one that has revealed to us what it means to walk in light and in submission of the Father's will for our lives. And often through toil and trouble and times of difficulty and persecution at times, there's a lot of application for us in regard to how these Hebrew Christians had to deal with life in the Christian walk and coming into the New Covenant period of time where the New Covenant was taking and replacing, in a very real sense, the Sinaitic Covenant, or the covenant that was made with God under Moses. Because of the breach of that covenant, the nation of Israel was to be disciplined. And that meant that these believers that were part of the remnant that came into the new covenant with Christ were going to suffer along with their countrymen, right? So, and that's the nature of things. So when we look at our notes there, we have considered Jesus as faithful in his duties, and actually more faithful in his duties than Moses. Ooh. That's all right. So Eli, he's making himself known this morning. No problem, though. But anyway, he's faithful in his administrative duties. And there's a comparison to Moses there, because Moses was the one that administrated the covenant in the Old Testament. And he's the one that that led the nation of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, and was given a tremendous amount of responsibility before God. And so the scripture here compares Moses to Jesus. Can you imagine being compared to Jesus? So wouldn't that be great if your testimony was so shining, if the calling on your life was such a way that your life was compared to the Messiah's, to the Lord Jesus? And but that's what should be happening in our testimony. And that's, I think, is part of the explanation of what these verses were written for, that we're to be faithful, we're to follow after the apostle and high priest of our confession, and we're to be like Moses, we're to be and follow after our Lord Jesus, taking up our cross when it's needful for his purposes. And then secondly, he's faithful in his work. Not only in his duties, but the work of Christ. And it basically says there that he has been counted more worthy of glory than Moses, by so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And Moses is compared to being a part of the house. Remember, we define the house as being that work of God's purposes, which he's building in human history to subdue the rebellion. So when we're talking about the house, it's this invisible spiritual structure, and it's referred to, the church is actually referred to as God's house in several instances in the New Testament. And the idea is that God is building something, that God started with Moses, he started with the Old Covenant, he started in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, he's building on what was laid out in the Old Testament, the revelation of truth about him. And Christ came as the very expression of God's Word, demonstrating the glory of God. For it's, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God is building in His plan and in His determination to conquer the rebellion. And think about it like this. God, in His mercies, God, who is righteous and holy, is separating evil from good. And he is going to separate and condemn. He's going to judge evil. But in his mercies, he has delayed that work that he's doing, that he might gather those that would come, those that would follow after the apostle and high priest of our confession, those that would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his merciful, redemptive work that he worked on the cross of Calvary, in order that he might transform sinners and bring them into that side of righteousness. So this conflict between good and evil has been from day one the thing that is that we face, and that has been the problem, the trouble with planet Earth. And God's plan is a design where he's building this house, gathering people from all tribes and all nations to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, know the transforming power of his salvation, and be brought into righteousness, into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's that righteousness in which we stand as God's people. And we're his building. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us in the new covenant that has come through Jesus Christ. When we put our trust, the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. And we become part of God's family, adopted into his family, brought into the light, brought into righteousness, passed out of death and into life. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done. And this work this apostle and high priest, this Messiah, is the one that through the work that God is doing has accomplished such a tremendous thing. And the author here wants them to understand that this work that Christ has done in the new covenant, when he went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins, is greater than the work of Moses. He's worthy of more glory than Moses because his work was greater than Moses. And that's basically what that verse is saying. And then we come to the third part here in part three, faithful in his role. And we find here that Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but in verse six, Christ was faithful as a son. And there's this contrast. So we had the contrast of their administrative duties, or the comparison of their administrative duties. Then we had the contrast of their work. And here in these two verses, we have, again, a contrast in their roles. Moses was a servant in God's house. He's a part of the house, part of what God was doing. But the son is something different. He's the owner of the house. He's the constructor of the house. He is the architect. He is the one that that has a very special and specific role as the Messiah. So faithful in his role. And let's look at our verse again there. Now, Moses was faithful. This is verse 5. In all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And so in your notes, you'll find Moses was faithful as a servant. He's contrasted with Christ as a son there in those two verses. And then it speaks of Moses as being a servant. The word for servant, therapon, is more dignified and honorable word, which suggests service that is freely offered because of relationship. So Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And the picture here, in the New Testament, there's a couple of several words that are used for slaves and servants. One is doulos, and doulos is the term that Paul referred to himself. I'm a slave of Christ. And you'll read in Romans chapter 6, he says, you were slaves to sin, but now you have become slaves to righteousness. And that slave term is one that's a bought slave. I mean, it's the idea of not just being a servant or someone that's employed, but someone that's a slave. And Paul spoke of himself as being a slave, a doulos to Jesus Christ. There's another word that's used, ekonomos. And this particular word is the word that's sometimes translated for steward are for overseer. It's one that has a position as a servant or a slave, one that has an administrative responsibility. And that word kind of carries some of the idea of what Moses was. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks of the requirement of a servant, of one who is an overseer, an ekonomos, and they are to be found trustworthy. Okay, they're to be trustworthy in their duties. And so Paul said he was speaking about, and he's talking to the Corinthians about, you know, they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And there was this division, and Paul was giving an address and saying, well, you know, we're one in Christ. There's not this kind of division. There shouldn't be this division. But I want you to know this. It is required of all stewards that they be found faithful. So those that were in authority and that had responsibility in the church as apostles were called stewards. They were overseers. And Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians 4:2. As those stewards who need to be found trustworthy in their responsibility. But this word, therapon, is a different word, and it's kind of a unique thing. So you don't really capture the gravity of what is being said in verse 5 here until you kind of look at this word a little bit. But it means service that's offered freely. And sometimes this service would be offered as an employer, but sometimes it would be a slave. The word could be used for either way, but it really indicated one that has a kind of a unique and personal relationship with the master. And so Moses was really being glorified here. And that would have been the case with the Hebrews, right? The Israelites would have. Moses was the man. I mean, he was the guy that led them out of Egypt, and God had his hand on Moses in a special way, and they had a special relationship, and they spoke face to face, and all of these things were true about Moses. And so this author, as he's telling them to obey Christ and to make this transition into the new covenant and into a time when the nation is going to be disciplined, that they need to listen to the Messiah, that His glory, His authority, His power is greater. And I just want to take a look. If you'll turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. We find Jesus speaking about his relationship with the Father. And we could start anywhere there from verse 19 on, but I want to start with verse 22, I think. So if you'll look at John 5:22, it says, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Okay, so we're talking about the Son, his authority over God's house. So get the picture here. God is building these things, and he's doing this. And remember what we're talking about, this separation of good from evil, righteousness from wickedness. God, for those that have the question, why are things so bad? Why doesn't God do anything? God is doing something. Okay, his plan is to separate righteousness from wickedness. But in his mercy, he's doing so in a way that might include you. He's doing so through the work that Jesus Christ in a way that you would not of necessity, because the Scripture says all of sin falling short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. We're separated from a righteous God, and there's no way back. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has done a miraculous and marvelous thing in that when he in his righteousness and justice of necessity must separate and do something with this problem of evil that people complain about, when he does that, it means that you must be separated with that wickedness and separated from God for eternity unless something was done. And that something was done through Jesus Christ. He alone made the substitution on your behalf. And in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, God provided a way by his substitution to move you out of darkness into light. Look at the verse. In order that all may honor the Son, verse 23 there, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is the same type of argument that's being given in Hebrews, isn't it? Now look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Man, isn't that glorious? Just think about it. Alan and Lyle are down there, and they're sharing the gospel. They're going door to door. And God in his plan, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before ordained. And as they share the gospel in his house, and it's a troubled area, a lot of drug cartel and a lot of need in that area. But as they go to that door and open the gospel, and there's a response to the salvation that has been wrought in Jesus Christ, then something happens miraculously where that individual person that receives the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and believes on him is transferred out of light and into darkness, out of that wickedness which will be separated from God from all eternity, and into light and into relationship with the Lord God. Miraculous things. And if God does a tremendous work through E3 missions in Michoacan, in that area, there will be a body of believers there that have been transferred from darkness and into light. And that's an awesome and incredible thing to think about. We don't capture the gravity of it, but we should in our work. Next summer, we've got a mission to Montana again. We're planning a planning session and hope to be doing some clubs with kids and ministering at Crow Fair or perhaps another time during the summer. It's not determined yet. But there will be those that respond to the gospel and that are transferred from darkness and into light. It's a tremendous thing. Let's read on here. Verse 25 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to exercise judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and they shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's our Lord's confession. That is His statement. I am in submission to the Father's plan. I'm in submission to the plan of God. And there's a building that's taking place. There's construction that's taking place there in which people are transferred out of darkness and into light. They're translated into new life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And it's a construction out of a broken and fallen and world in which evil is very much present with us, and there are many sorrows and much heartache. And out of all of this, God has a plan to both deal with the evil and to include you. It's an awesome thing. Don't miss it. And for your friends and for your relatives, you don't want them to miss it either. Right? So a good confession means that it requires some boldness on our part, some willingness to follow after Jesus and to verbalize, to speak boldly the truth, and that there's no other way. He's the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. There's not many religions out there that'll get you there. Not according to the gospel. Not according to Jesus Christ. Not according to His very words. And so we have a unique and a very important message that we must not lose sight of. We must keep it in the forefront of our minds. And wherever God has you, you are to carry a good confession, a trustworthy confession to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look back. Let me say this. I want to give you one illustration here. And we've got Moses, and we've got the Lord Jesus here being contrasted, being compared. But notice in the end of that verse there, it says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So Moses, he, as a prophet, were speaking about Christ. That's the point. But, you know, Deuteronomy 18:15, you'll want to mark this verse down. I can't remember if I gave it to you in your notes. But it says, the Lord your God, and this is Moses speaking, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So, I mean, this is basically what the author of Hebrews is saying. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was raised up like Moses. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. So what is it talking about? It's talking about authority. It's talking about a role here. So Christ, the Messiah, this offspring of David, One who was born of Mary, a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, had human flesh. He was tempted in all ways like as we were. Of the offspring, the genetic makeup, humanly speaking, of David and of his offspring. Here, this human being, this man, the Messiah, taking upon himself flesh, dwelt among us, and he was given authority, a role as one who would be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever to be our high priest and intercessor and the apostle, the one who brought the message from God and the one who intercedes for us. And this Messiah is to be listened to. Now, I want to give an illustration here. This last month, Lori and I went to see a doctor, Dr. Lupnitz. And he's a tremendous doctor. I'm very impressed. I'm not usually that impressed with doctors, just to be truthful with you. They always seem to me a little bit arrogant, and often they don't want you to know that they really don't know a lot of things. But Dr. Lupnitz really seems to know a lot of things. But we sat down and went through some health issues, and I've been... just as long as I've known Lori, I've always preached about the importance of physical exercise for your body, for your health, and that kind of thing. But Dr. Lupnitz, when he explained some of the stuff going on, and you know, I won't go into details, but when he went through these things, he said, "You're going to have to work out 1 hour a day, 6 days a week." And I've always preach and talk about working out, and I don't, you know, by example, I'm not always that great at it, so I understand, you know, that my word was not quite as powerful as Dr. Lupnitz's word was. But when Dr. Lupnitz said, "You got to work out 6 days a week," well, we've come home, and we're on that schedule, that agenda now. But there was some force, some power in his explanation of things and the authority, his understanding of the human body and some of the health issues and things that we were looking at and dealing with. And so he carried more weight because he knew more. He knew more about the makeup, and he could lay it out and explain it. And that's the way our Lord Jesus Christ was, right? He is the visible, express image of God, the Scripture says. You go back to chapter 1. And all of these things are characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority in His role. So Moses was in all of God's house as a servant, as a trusted genuine servant with a personal, intimate relationship that had responsibility of administration, but he was a part of the house. But Jesus was the Son. He was the builder of the house. He was the one that had great authority, and so his word should carry weight and carry actually more weight than Moses. Look at verse 6 then. So it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Point 2 on your notes there, Moses was in his house, but the Messiah is over his house. Okay? Did you have to catch up? Did I leave something out? I left off that last point. Moses' testimony was about those future spoken things concerning the Messiah. I don't think I gave you that in your notes, but it's about the future things. And then Moses was in his house, but Messiah is over the house. There's a difference in role. Again, that's the point that we're making here in these two verses. The house is God's divine plan to subdue. Remember that the Messiah, when he completed the work on the cross, he put to shame, to an open public shame, those principalities and powers. And what that means is that he conquered the spiritual entities. You see, when Adam rebelled Adam and Eve, when that rebellion took place in the garden, there was an association with Satan and with a third of the angels that fell, that rebelled against God. And that association was in such a way that not only did Satan achieve the position of being the God over this world, but also, according to Romans 6, that we became slaves or servants to unrighteousness, slaves to the evil one, and bondage to he who was God over this world. And the scripture says that we were in darkness, that we were separated from God. It has a lot of things to say about our condition. And that condition was because of that rebellion and that turning away from God. And it's evident and very clear if you look at it as it truly is in our world today. People simply want to be lords of their own life. They want to make up their own reality. They want life to be the way that they want it. And all of that attitude, all of that inner spirit of lostness and separation from proper relationship to God was broken in the fall. Well, when Christ came, it was His purpose to mend that bridge, to do away, to put to an open shame those principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness and darkness that separated men from God. And in doing so, He was... to bring into subjection. That's what we mean when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Messiah came under the work, the plan, the purpose of the Heavenly Father to accomplish that goal, to bring under subjection. You'll remember we looked earlier in chapter 2 at what it had to say about man. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? But God's plan was to subdue. So Genesis 1 mandate, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. That subduing the earth, because of Adam's sin and failure, could only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was His work. He's building the house. He is accomplishing, and He is over that house, because in His submission to the Father's plan, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, not my will but thine be done, when He made that good confession, when He stepped in the Father's plan and will under submission for the divine plan to subdue, then that subjection took place, the subjection of all things. And we simply wait for the time of the second coming when all of these things will be accomplished. The evil one, Satan himself, will be bound for 1,000 years. Christ will reign on planet earth and rule over the throne of David as our Messiah. And this subjection is taking place. It's actually in transition and in action, but it was completed in a sense at the cross of Calvary. That defeat was ended. It was completed, and all that was necessary was paid on for you and I on our behalf. To be brought into eternal life in Jesus Christ, to pass out of death and into life. So we want to look at that in this verse, because it may get a little confusing to some of you. And chapter 3 and 4 has often been confusing to people because of the challenge and the call toward this faithfulness. And we want to explain a little bit of that, and we'll come back to this passage and go more into detail as we pick up in chapter 3 after the first of the year. But the house is God's divine plan to subdue all things, that God's kingdom might come, that His will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that awesome? You're a part of it. God has called you in a special way. You've been made partakers. Look at verse 1 again. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And so that plan, That house that God is building, that house that the Son constructed on the cross of Calvary, in God's plan to bring His people back to Himself, to redeem a people, is God's determined purpose, and we have a part in it. Look in your notes again. Our part in God's eternal construction is conditional. Okay. There's I want you to understand the sense of this conditional nature when it says whose house we are if. That's conditional, right? Okay. Now, when it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that conditional or unconditional? It's conditional with what? Belief, right? Okay. So, it's conditioned upon belief, upon trust in what God did through His Son. The Scripture says, God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So it's conditioned upon Christ's work and our trusting in that work and that work alone, right? Okay. But now, when it says whose house we are if we hold fast our confession, I want to make the point that there is a relationship that we have with the plan and purpose of God that is related to a good confession. Okay? So, in other words, when Jesus said, He that beholds the Son and believes in Him has, present tense, eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, that's a done deal. Okay? If I understand the Scripture correctly, He's saying that when you put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that at that point, okay, and there's a participle connected with a present tense verb there, and it means that when you believe, at the point in which you believe, you have eternal life. So that means that, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That new creature takes the thing that takes place, that passing out of darkness into life that takes place at a point in time when the person believes in Christ, okay? But if these are believers, and it says, if we hold fast our confession and boast of our hope firm unto the end, what does that mean in light of that truth? Is it conditional upon that belief and trust in Christ at the point in time when you receive eternal life? Or is our salvation conditioned upon if we hold firm until the end? Okay? But it's a question, and people get confused with this passage of Scripture because of that. So what does it mean if we hold fast until the end? Does that mean that if you live before Christ through most of your life, and then there on that last year of your life, you commit a sin or that type of thing that you didn't hold fast until the end. And so does that mean that you're no longer His house? Or did you become His house at the point in time in which you believe? Okay, so there can be some confusion with this passage of Scripture is the point. So our part in God's eternal construction is conditional. Okay? So what are we talking about here? We're not talking about initial salvation. We're not talking about being redeemed and brought into the family of God. The context of what is being addressed is God's eternal purposes, what He is constructing, what He is building. And here's the reality, and here's the point. Our confession, making that public confession of Jesus Christ, having a trustworthy testimony engages you or engages God through you in the construction of His eternal purposes, His house. Do you understand? So, in other words, decisions that you make are either eternal or temporal. Right? Okay? So, and we're engaged by faith in our walk, in our good confession, in our trustworthy confession, in either constructing, either building upon those things which are eternal or not, building on those things which are temporal. So the Scripture says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there's wood, hay, and stubble that is burned in testing and by fire, things that we build in the Christian life, rewards that we receive, and there are other things that are gold and jewels and precious stones that will be refined by the fire and that will endure. That's the truth and the reality of life. Okay? Now, the thing is that I'm convinced that all of us will have regrets at the Bema Seat of Christ. We'll have regret because we'll realize the fullness of what it would have meant for us to be dedicated, trustworthy in our testimony, and engaged in those things which are eternal. And we'll understand that there were opportunities in which we could have invested and should have invested in that which would stand, and we chose those things which were temporal. Okay? You know, that's what we're talking about. A trustworthy testimony. And a trustworthy testimony is that testimony which is building in the purposes and the plan of God. And I'm talking about the difference between salvation and discipleship. Okay? In salvation, there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do for it except trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But in rewards, in eternal, investing in eternal life, in being a part of the divine plan and purposes of God, in knowing the fullness of those things, there's Christ said, unless you lay down your life and take up the cross, you can in no way follow me or have part with what God is doing. And it's a very serious warning. It's very real. And I'll guarantee you that it's something that we will regret that we didn't invest fully and completely. That's why in the Scripture it tells us that we must die. The picture that the Apostle Paul gives is, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the essence of the Christian life. It is what is required if we're going to engage in being part of the construction and the plan and purposes of God. What it means is simply this, that you and your will is so unified with the will and purposes of God, and that it requires a study of God's Word, studying to show yourself approved unto God, as workmen that need not be ashamed. And that Word is directing you. God's Word, His instruction, His truth is directing you in such a way that it controls everything that you do. You're dead. You're like a dead person. And Christ is living in and through you. And that's where life is. It's in that relationship. And what you find is that out of that death, the full reality of why God created you and who you truly are is manifested. It flourishes. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're what God intended for you to be. And all the fullness of that is available to us. And I'm certain that I'm going to have terrible regrets because of my focus on such temporal things in life. Rather than being controlled, the Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. That means to be controlled by God's Holy Spirit. And it's a powerful thing when believers are serious to the place of laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ so that all that they have, all that they are, all that they care about is Christ living in and through them. Let's go on in our notes. A good confession endures spiritual conflict. It's a fallen world, folks. We're going to face spiritual conflict. It's not going to be easy for you. Just get over it. It's not going to be easy right now. But we have a future. We have a God has a plan for you, and it's for good. And what you have to do is trust that God's eternal plan, that which He has promised in His Word, is going to be in all of its fullness and reality, all that you would ever yearn for or desire, hope for, or seek for. And plus, more on top of it, you cannot conceive of what God has planned for you. So, endure. Carry a trustworthy testimony. In your notes again, a good confession testifies boldly to our hope in Christ. Now, we saw this, didn't we? Not so many weeks ago, we had the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Do you remember that scene? Many of you were here, some of you were not. But there was a scene where there was a pastor and his wife, and there was a young Oriental girl that was there in the Bible study, and there was a young man that was coming, and he'd been caught by the authorities, and they came to the door with him. And with a gun pointed in their face, they were required to deny Christ and spit on the Bible. And we had this very visual picture of this man that was preaching. They spit on the Bible, and his wife spit on the Bible. And the Oriental girl stepped up, and she wiped it off and said, "Your holy word, how sad." And she refused to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good confession, isn't it? And we heard a gunshot. You know, it took her life. It required her life. But the decision was made in her heart. It was a good confession. And you know what it said? It says there's a day of resurrection. There's a day that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through which the forgiveness of my sins, I've been passed out of darkness and into light, and I will live eternally with my Master, and He will reign, and He will subdue and conquer this earth, and His kingdom will come, and His will be done, and I believe it. That's a testimony. That's a good testimony. And that's what we're talking about here. And these believers understand that these Hebrew Christians were under just such circumstances. Many of them had already lost their lives. There were already martyrs there. And so some of them, it had already required the giving of their life, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary for us. Okay, a good confession is made before many witnesses. Now, I just want to read these verses, but mark them down, because 1 Timothy says, chapter 6, I gave you those verses, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He's speaking to Timothy, Paul speaking to his disciple Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession." What was his confession? To the cross of Calvary, to the Father's will, to the Father's divine plan, to the Father's purpose, even if it required death. "Father, remove this cup from me if it might be your will. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." A good confession before Pilate. He stood to death. And so a good confession is made before many witnesses. A good confession is sealed with our blood. All right? Now the Scripture says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house you are, if you hold fast the confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Holding fast. The picture there in this word simply means that there's a good illustration of it in Acts chapter 27, verse 40. But there's a picture there of the shipwreck, the Apostle Paul, and it says that they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes, the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. They were, and the idea there, that word heading, it means they were holding firm. They were holding their course toward the beach. It means they were making a beeline. They had a focus at a point. And they were focused upon that point, and they were holding to that point. So the idea is that they were holding their course. The idea of your good confession is that you hold firm. Hold your course firm until the end. And having, let's see, it says that you hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Confidence is a word, it's parisia, and that word means, regia is the word from rhema, which means word, and para means all words. But the idea there is freedom of words, having the freedom of confession, the freedom of speech. Now think about it. How many times have you, because it might not be received so well, not spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that this particular person probably won't like what I have to say, and therefore, without freedom and boldness of speech, we have lost opportunity to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ because they might not like it or they might be offended by it. Okay? And freedom of speech or having this confidence is the idea of having boldness or freedom of speech. And we need it. You know, we're all guilty of it. But we need to be bold in our speech about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has wrought. We've got to be bold, folks. It's our confession. It's what we speak to His glory, to the salvation. Okay? And it says that we're to be bold, we're to boast of our hope. And that's that hope is our confident expectancy. But that boldness is, it's the picture is of joyful confidence. And it's kind of like David dancing in the street. You know, Michal, there in the Old Testament, she said, "Oh, you just look so terrible dancing out like that. How ridiculous you look." And David was leaping before the Lord in joy. And that boast was a very public display as he took off his robes as king. And Michal, it was just something that you just wouldn't do before the common people. But David was in his joy, making his boast. For what God had done. And that's the idea of boasting in our hope. We're to express joyfully, publicly, the boast of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It can't be contained. That's the way it should be. That's where a relationship with the Lord Jesus should be, right? That's where we ought to be as believers. That's what a good confession is. That's what we want to strive for in our relationship and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. A good confession. I wanted to close with a final illustration here. I found it this week. It was really, really good. And it's Tebow. And he responds to a comment that was made. It was the day after former Denver Broncos quarterback Jake Plummer said in a radio interview that he wished the man currently taking the snaps in Denver, Tim Tebow, would curb his references to Jesus Christ and his faith. Tebow's response, asked about Plummer's remarks in an interview on ESPN, his first take with Tebow, he said, "If you're married, you really love your wife. Is it good enough to only say to your wife, 'I love you,' or 'I love her' on the day that you get married? Or should you tell her every single day when you wake up and every opportunity? My relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. So anytime I get an opportunity to tell him that I love him, or given an opportunity to shout him out on national TV, I'm going to take that opportunity. And so I look at it as a relationship that I have with him that I want to give him the honor and glory anytime I have the opportunity." That came from the USA Today. That's a good testimony because it's easy to, that's Jake Plummer saying that. Well, you know, I don't want to offend Jake Plummer. Man, you know, he's taking offense at that, so I need to shut my mouth. But Tebow's that's a good confession, and we need it. We need that boldness. I'm thankful for this man. I'd like to ask you to pray for him. Pray that his testimony stands. Pray that he maintains a good testimony. And I've known some professional football players, known them personally. And, man, the things that they face is just unbelievable, just unreal. And you got believers in there, man, they need our prayers. And so pray for them when you think of them, when you see them on TV. Don't just glorify them for what they do, but pray for them that they would have a good testimony. And may they be an encouragement to us and other believers and young people that have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you might give to us as your people boldness, that we might have confidence, that we might have boldness of speech and freedom of speech in sharing your gospel. God, give us that expectant hope of your coming in such a way that even if it requires our blood, that we would give good testimony, trustworthy testimony, a good confession in regard to that salvation which has come in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we pray that as we enter into the Christmas season that we'll have our focus and that we'll hold firm in our thinking, in our thought life, and in our actions before you, and giving honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, maintaining the good confession before many witnesses. We pray and ask it in his name. Amen.